Good morning, church family. For those of you, I did see a few new faces come in this morning. For those of you that don't know who I am, my name is Stephen Hart. I'm one of the elders here at the Rocky Alliance Church. So if you're just visiting, we're glad you're here. Pastor Kelly's away this week. He's on holidays, as it appears many other people are also. Like Carson said, probably out enjoying God's great creation. Okay, so some of you might have remembered a few weeks back, I just preached, and when I did so, I asked a couple of deep theological questions. You might remember things like, what is propitiation? And I'm going to go ahead and ask right now, we're going to get right into it and ask a couple more really deep, deep questions. Some people just right away broke eye contact there. They're like, no, don't ask me. So the first one, here we go. What is the most delicious flavor of ice cream? Go ahead.
Chocolate.
You're wrong, strawberry, you're wrong, it's maple walnut. At least it is for me. Next question. What is the most beautiful of colors? Green, purple. Purple second, red. Red is the most beautiful color, at least I think it is. One more, this might ruffle a little feathers. So this one, it's an either-or answer. There's just two responses. So don't shout it out, you're going to raise your hand when I ask you. Battle of Alberta's going on. We're tied 1-1 in the series. Who's the better team? Hands up if you think it's the Calgary Flames. Show of hands. Just between these two teams. You might have a favorite team, but just between these two teams, who do you think is the better team? Okay, a few hands. Hands down. And who thinks the Edmonton Oilers are the better team? Well, looks like the majority is correct. If your hands were up there, you were right. The Oilers are, in fact, the better team. At least I think they are. Now, this kind of truth, though, it's subjectivity. It's what the world refers to as subject truth. It's where the truth we believe, it originates within us, based on our preference, based on our opinions, based on our likes and dislikes, our feelings. It's not what we're going to be looking at today, because the Bible is full of what's called objective truth. It's absolute truth. It's reality. It's truth that exists outside of us, and it's not influenced by our emotions. It's not influenced by our preference or our opinion. It's true whether you even believe in it or not. You know, a great example I like of this is gravity. If I say I don't believe in gravity, I'm not just going to float out of the church building, right? Subjective truth, especially biblical truth, though, it is under attack today in the form of relativism, which says there's no absolute truths, that actually all truth is subject to what we believe, and it's totally separate from objective fact, from reality. A great example we see today is things like sexuality. Like, your sex is not determined by the way God created you, but it is, in fact, what you believe you are. So an individual's beliefs, they're seen to be the highest level of authority in regards to truth. We can also find this idea, though, of relativism creeping into the church, where the individual determines what the Bible means. And then we're encouraged to put ourselves at the middle when we read Scripture. What does that passage mean to you? Which is completely backwards. We need to put God at the center and ask, what does this passage mean to God? What is the author's intent? Because God is the author, not us. And there aren't a million different meanings for each and every verse in the Bible. Many different applications, yes, but not multiple meanings. God isn't a God of confusion. So let's keep this in mind. As we go to the Word here this morning, we're going to read through 1 John. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 13 right to the end of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So today we're wrapping up the series in 1 John that we've been working through since about January. And here in verse 13, we actually get the crystal clear statement on John's purpose for writing the book. And it's the title of our sermon series, That You May Know. So maybe another question, what is it that we may know based on what we've learned so far in the book of 1 John? Yeah, that we're saved. That's exactly it. We have assurance that we are in Christ based on the three tests that John has given. And he not only gives it as an assurance and encouragement to Christians, remember, he's also refuting the false teaching. He's refuting the Gnostics who were teaching a different Jesus and showing that their teaching was false. And in fact, he was showing that they weren't Christians at all. The three recurring tests we see or have seen are the test of right doctrine, the test of obedience, and the test of love. And this morning, as we look to the conclusion of the book, we see that John here, as he's addressing the people that have passed all of those tests, that after examination of their doctrine, what they believe, examination on the way they live their lives, it has shown evidence that they are true Christians. They have been genuinely converted. He's giving further teaching to those who are in Christ. Now, as I read through that passage, you might have noticed over and over these two words appeared. It says, we know. Seven times, in fact. And these words come from the Greek word oida, which means to know or knowledge. And it speaks of objective knowledge that man has either learned or acquired. So here in the conclusion to 1 John, God gives us five truths then that we are to live by. The first truth we are to live by is, in verse 13, that we have eternal life. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So who is it that knows that they have eternal life? Well, it's those that believe in the Son of God. This is what Pastor Kelly preached on last week. Who is Jesus? And this isn't based on the testimony of men or who you think that Jesus is. For many people use the name of Jesus, but it's a Jesus they fashioned in their own image. It's not a Jesus of the Bible. A Jesus who doesn't have the power to save, for he is not the Son of God spoken of in the Bible. Jesus is who God says he is, as God is the ultimate authority on everything that he speaks. So if we believe in a Jesus different than the one God has testified about, the Bible says we do not have eternal life. So what Jesus do we believe in? We believe in an incarnate Jesus, that he was born of a virgin, he's fully flesh, while also fully God, that he went on to live a perfect life free of sin, even though he was tempted, just as we all are tempted. But he triumphed. He succeeded where we failed. He then went to the cross and he died a death that we deserved. The full wrath of God poured out against our sin that was owed to us, he paid that price. And it says that all who repent and believe that they will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, primarily, I think when we think of eternal life, we think of the idea that we're going to be living with God forever in heaven. We don't really think of the present. Like, what does that mean for me today? Like, I've been saved. I'm a new creation. Yes, one day I will be with God forever in heaven for all eternity. But what does that mean for every day from now until then? Now, praise the Lord. He hasn't just saved us and left us in darkness. We actually know what the future holds, and we've actually been given clarity on how we are to live our lives day by day. So we should remember that eternal life, it's not just a future hope, but it's a present possession. Jesus says in John 5:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now this truth, it isn't fully manifested. While we're here on earth, we still struggle with our sinful, fallen flesh as we await the day where we will be called home and will be given glorified bodies and there will be no more sin. But we can still have that victory today as Jesus came. He came to say and said that we can have life we can have it abundantly. We can have hope while here on earth. And John gives us four more certainties that we can have complete confidence in. Now, that's so strange. In a world that we live in, it's full of uncertainties. And we prepare for it in all kinds of ways, right? We get life insurance. We buy home insurance to protect our lives, to protect our property. And we live our lives based on truths we believe. Truths, too, at times the world would say put complete confidence in. And the world, to give us confidence, and even ourselves, to give ourselves confidence, we like to speak in absolutes. Now, here's some examples. Things like safety. We say, if you buckle up, it will save your life. Well, maybe. It might save your life. But we've all heard of someone or know someone who's been in a car accident and the seatbelt, wearing their seatbelt, and they still passed away. Or financially. If you invest your money wisely, say, if you buy a house, it's going to appreciate and it's going to benefit you in the future. Well, maybe. But the market could crash. Your house could value could plummet, and you could be stuck owing for the full price of your purchase, the purchase price of your house, while owning a house that's worth a quarter of the value. Or if we talk about things that speak of a very high certainty, we think of the medical system. You know, I got a call from a family member a few weeks back saying, "Hey, remember when I had that vasectomy a few years back?" I said, "Yeah, I remember." And he said, "Yeah, doctor told me north of 99% chance." That I would have the ability to get someone pregnant. It's basically impossible, he said. Well, I said, let me know. Tell you, I was tested yesterday, and it is completely possible. So when we live our lives based on the promises of God, though, we don't have to worry about them being, like in the case of the seatbelt, a 50% chance, or even a 99.9% chance. For the promises of God are 100% certain, and we can put our complete confidence in them, for the source of them is God himself. And he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, he is ever-present, and his promises will never fail. We can have peace in a life full of uncertainty because we know our eternity. We know the end of the story. The next truth we are to live by we see in verse 14, which says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So what an amazing truth this is, that we can come into the presence of the sovereign Lord of the universe and bring our requests before him. And not only does he just hear us, but he responds, he answers. Now, I know for me at times, though, I can downplay this truth. Where I say, yeah, I've seen God answer my prayers. I've seen miracles be done. And sometimes I feel very real closeness to God when I'm praying. But there's other times where I don't feel that. There's many times where I feel insignificant when I pray. When I think of the grand scheme of the universe and everything in it, I'm just this speck of nothing. Where I pray out to God and there's these meager requests that God really isn't concerned with. But this isn't true. It isn't true at all. Think of it, parents. Don't you just love it when your kids come to you and talk with you? No, well, not always. When they talk to you deeply, when they share their most inner desires, things that they're struggling with, and they're seeking counsel and wisdom from you, or they just want to hear your voice. Don't you just love that? If you're like me, maybe you have a teenage son, and he comes, and it's very rare he comes, and he shares with you, shares something deep. It just warms your heart to hear that. And, you know, 12 months later, when he decides to come and share with me again, I'm sure it's gonna warm my heart again. But God wants to hear our prayers. And here we see, we can go confidently before him, and he will both hear and answer us. Not only answer us here, it says, but we will have what we have requested. Important to note here, though, this isn't like rubbing a lamp where God gives you three wishes, where I just say, you know, I want a red Ferrari, or I want $1 million, or I want a brand new house. It isn't God's will that we be healthy, wealthy, and happy. There's a qualifier in our prayers being answered. We see that here, that they are according to his will. And John has already talked about this back in chapter 3, where he said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." See, it's only believers that obey God's commands that will have their prayers answered. For as we seek God, as we pray, as we read the word, and become more like his son, his desires become our desires. Our will begins to line up with his will. As it says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we should always pray according to his will. Think of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In complete anguish and agony. He said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Yet at the end of it, he said, not my will, but your will be done. Or think of the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. So how then should we this prayer then affect our day-to-day life? We should always pray according to his will. And we should also pray without ceasing, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. That doesn't mean that we pray every second of every day. It means that our lives should be characterized by prayer all throughout the day. Strain in a relationship at work, pray. You're worried about your kids, pray. You're dealing with sickness, pray. You lost your car keys, pray. Your heart breaks for a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, pray. When you witness miracles being done in your life and around you, give thanks to God and pray. And the list goes on and on. You know, I think it would be truly amazing if we actually were able to witness all that the Lord accomplishes through our prayers. Like if when we prayed for one another, how many times have you avoided temptation or avoided making a stupid decision because brothers or sisters were praying for you? How often were you in times of trial and tribulation and you've been given relief because brothers and sisters were praying for you? Doesn't that give you great comfort knowing someone is praying for you when they say, I'll be praying for you? See, prayer matters. And that brings us to the next part we see here in this passage, that not only are we to thank God in prayer, not only are we to pray for ourselves and our lives, but we are also to pray for brothers, it says, and sisters. This part of the passage was a little troublesome this week. Let me tell you, it was tough. And when I probably read through it, you probably thought, huh, what's that all about? And it's this part of the passage we see in verse 16 to 17, which says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. But there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So that's pretty confusing, right? Yeah? I totally agree. Let's just skip it and move to verse 18. All right. Just kidding. We know that all scripture is profitable. It's why when we preach through books of the Bible, we don't skip the hard stuff. When we talk about truth, we can at times kind of think that everything is black and white, right? We get a very clear answer. And on many things it speaks on, it is. We get explicit teaching and explanation and clarity on many topics all throughout the Bible. Things like the person and work of Jesus, things like the cross and the resurrection, like the consequence of sin, the church, and it goes on and on. But there are times when things are grayer, where we don't get clarity on the topic, as it isn't spoken of or given full explanation. Now, the audience at this time probably would have understood what John was talking about. We don't get a lot of clarification here. So this is one of those times. And the question that is asked is, what is the sin that leads to death? This is the problem that we have. Now, there's actually two possibilities here. I didn't know that when I went and looked at the commentaries. I saw this other possibility. And it seems fairly split, like even, like 50-50 out of all these commentaries. They seem to be fairly evenly split. So I'm going to share both possibilities with you. The first is that the sin leading to death is speaking of physical death, where when a believer's sin is so great before God, the offense is so great that God, the Lord kills them. If we think of Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit in front of the church. They were struck dead. We look to 1 Corinthians. It talks about people that were partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And because of that, it says they died. The other position, this is the one that I actually believe to be true, just in what I see in the passage, because it seems to fit better in the context of where it lies, being that the sin leading to death is speaking of spiritual death. Because just verses prior to this, and actually throughout the whole book, John is talking about eternal life. It seems strange that he would then switch to talk about physical death. So I believe he's speaking to those who have been in the church, who had witnessed miracles, who had heard the fullness of the gospel. They knew who Jesus was, and at the end of it all, they said, nope. They turned their back. They deny Jesus. They said they don't want any of it. They harden their hearts, and they fully rejected Christ. I think it's those that John was speaking of early in the book in chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, which one's true, ultimately? We might find out in eternity. We might find out when we're called home. But one of them is, right? It can't be an either or. They both can't exist. One is true. One must be false. Now, ultimately, in either of these interpretations, we don't know if the sin committed is one that will lead to physical death. We don't know if the person is truly an apostate. John doesn't say directly here, don't pray for them. He says, I do not say that you should pray for that. So he's kind of saying, like, someone trapped in that situation, or if you see that situation, you know, your prayers are probably better spent elsewhere. And the main point of this passage, it's not to discourage us to pray for brothers and sisters. Like, where we draft this list, right? Sins leading to death, and we just start saying, okay, you're on the list, you're on the list, you're on the list, and I have this do not pray for list. That's not what he's talking about here. It's actually the complete opposite. We're to pray for our brothers and sisters continually. Pray that they'd be delivered from their sin and that God would keep their eyes focused on him. Let's move on to the next truth, being that we are to live as we now have victory in sin, or over sin, sorry. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The word sinning here, though, it's a present tense, which means it's talking about continuous, habitual sin. John's already talked about this in this book. And it doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin, where some Christians will say, even teachers, that they have reached sinless perfection. They don't sin anymore. Does anyone remember what John said back right at the beginning of the book? The people that say that they don't sin at all, what does he call them? They're liars, yeah. He's saying that they're lying. If someone says that they don't ever sin, they are lying. But our lives, though, will no longer be characterized by sin. We now have the capacity as Christians to do what we could never do before, turn from sin and turn to holiness, to become more like Jesus, a process the Bible calls sanctification. As Paul said in Romans 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin, which leads to death, but we are now slaves of righteousness, which leads to sanctification. He closes Romans 6 with this in verse 22. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not only are we saved by grace, but we are also sanctified and kept by his grace. And we need not fear the evil one, for we are no longer under his control. Well, yes, we can still be tempted by him. We are no longer of the world, but we are now of Christ. And he is the good shepherd who will keep us. Jesus says, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and destroy, kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So examine your life. And if you don't see a change in your life from the time you profess that Jesus is Lord until now, if you don't see yourself becoming more like Jesus, this is a great cause for concern, because John is speaking in an absolute here. He's not saying that it might happen. He's saying that it will happen. Now, thankfully, we're not alone in this, for it's God that does this work in us. This doesn't mean we just sit back on autopilot and he will keep us from sinning. No, the Bible also calls for us to take action, calls for us to keep ourselves, pure, to keep the faith, to keep God's word, to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Again, all of these things, though, we are unable to do in our own strength. So while we live out this life, we must do so prayerfully and humbly, as it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us and gives us the capacity to turn from sin. And we must never minimize sin or Satan's ability to tempt us. We should always be praying against that. Again, I think to the Lord's Prayer, where he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this should be a prayer we pray each and every day. The next truth we are to live by is that we are to remember that we are children of God. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Notice here, there's only two camps. It says there are those who are of God and those who are of the world. Or as we previously looked at in Romans 6, those who are slaves to sin or those who are slaves to righteousness. And these are absolutes here. There isn't a third camp which says you can have Jesus as Savior. And yeah, you can go to church and maybe hit up a Bible study here or there. But the rest of the time, you talk like the world. You live like the world. You enjoy the pleasures, the sinful pleasures of the world. If you look at your life and your secular neighbor, there's no difference. And if you examine your life, and this is true, then you are of one of two camps, and it isn't God's. As James says in James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, as we look around at the world today, it can seem that Satan is in total control. As sin runs rampant, as we look to the news, as we look around to the culture, this new way of thinking can become discouraging, as it does seem as though Satan is gaining ground. The audience of John's letter were probably thinking the same thing. Where the Gnostics, they said that all flesh was evil. There was no good in it. And that anything done in the flesh, it didn't affect the spirit. So they were leading horribly immoral and sinful lives. But John is encouraging them, just as it is an encouragement to us, remember who you are. And remember that though it appears Satan is in control, as the world is presently under his influence, we need not worry because the war has already been won. The death has been defeated, and we need only remember who we now are. John had encouraged them earliest where he said, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we need to continually remember that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. That our true citizenship is in heaven. It's no longer on earth. That we've been made new creations and Christ lives in us. That we are no longer under the rule of Satan, but are sons and daughters of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now knowing this, though, doesn't remove trials and temptation. Jesus says, actually, it increases them. He tells us we will face trials and tribulations while on earth, but he says to take heart because he has overcome the world. The whole world spoke here in 1 John verse 19 doesn't just speak of the physical earth, it talks about the world and everything in it. Economics, religion, psychology, education, ideologies, wisdom, and it goes on and on. So what happens is we must always remember the promises of God. Like, how do we keep from being in the world, not of it, in our daily lives? Well, we need to discern all things through the Bible, remembering that the Bible is absolute in all that it speaks on, and anything that contradicts it is false, because two competing truths can't both be right. Only one can be. We can't have knowledge from God and have worldly wisdom and accept them both to be true. I'll give you some examples. The world says, believe in yourself. The Bible says, believe in God. The world says the most important thing is to love yourself. The Bible says the most important thing is to love God and love others. The world says, do what makes you happy. The Bible says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. The world says, trust in your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. So we must never accept wisdom from the world that comes in conflict with the truth of the Bible. For sooner or later, worldly advice, it will always fail. If you put your trust in yourselves, sooner or later, you will always fail. The only truth, the only one that will never fail us, is the truth of the Scriptures, the promises of God. So we always want to trust Him and them over all else. The last truth we are to live by is that Jesus is the only true God. Verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So here we come full circle. Once again, John reaffirms that he is the only, Jesus is the only true God, that only in him and through him can we come to know God and gain true spiritual knowledge. It says in 1 Corinthians 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We see that Jesus is the foundation of all the spiritual tests that John has laid out in this book. We can't come to know right doctrine without the Holy Spirit illumining the scriptures so that we can understand it. We can't live in obedience and do what is right and commanded of us by God without Christ empowering us to turn from sin and turn to holiness. And we can't love our brothers without God's love being first poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And finally, that only in him can eternal life be found. There is no other way to be saved apart from him. As Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way to have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. So as we go through this life on earth, not yet being glorified, having the tension of our yet-to-be-redeemed sinful flesh, by which we are still being tempted, remember the five things that we just talked about that we know for certain. We know we have eternal life, that no matter what goes on while we live in this time of uncertainty, we know the end of the story, that we will get to be with Jesus for all eternity. And this should give us great confidence. We know that we can go to God in prayer and he will answer us. So let us be a people whose lives are characterized by prayer. We know that we have victory over sin. So let us purpose to walk in the newness of life that has been given us. We know that we are God's children. And that while, yes, we are in the world, we are no longer of it. Satan no longer has full dominion over us. And God will keep us until we're called home. And finally, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, and only through him are our prayers answered. Only through him can we know God better. Only through him can we be saved, and only through him can we be sanctified. So let us always seek after him in prayer and in study of the word as we go confidently and live out our lives for his glory. Now, usually I would close in prayer here, but there was one last little verse there we haven't touched on. It kind of seems like it's out of place at first glance, but I think when we look at it in view of the entire book, we get some clarity. That's verse 20, which says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, the audience at this time, they would have been familiar with idolatry, as their culture was very pagan at the time. They worshipped the goddess Artemis, but for us, it's tough to understand this idea of worshiping statues and worshiping images. It's not something that we do quite commonly. But idolatry, though, it's anything that keeps us from worshiping God above all else, anything that detracts and takes away from Jesus, things that would keep us from passing the three tests of assurance John has laid out. Worshiping a God of your own image, a different Jesus than who God has given testimony of, this is idolatry, and it would cause you to fail the test of right doctrine. Or if you live by the wisdom of the world, doing what makes you happy while ignoring the commands of God, that is idolatry. You would fail the test of obedience. And if you loved only yourself and your things while neglecting the needs of your brothers and sisters, that is idolatry, and you would fail the test of love. So as we leave here today, let us pray that we would continue to examine and test ourselves, that we would draw close to God, and we would grow in knowledge of him, to ensure that we are keeping from idols while having full assurance of eternal life based on what Christ has done and the work that he is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you most of all for sending your son Jesus to die in our place. And when we repented and believed in him, you say we will not perish but have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't just leave us that truth, Father, that we weren't left in darkness until the time we get before you in heaven, Lord. We're given clarity on how we are to live our lives in a way that brings you honor and glory, Lord. So as we think on these truths that you've shown us this morning, Father, would your truth be lifted high, and what is of you, would it be not only known, but would it be applied to our lives, Father? That as we leave here, Father, would we go and proclaim the truth that we have learned, Father, and would we be able to glorify you better? Would we appear much more like your son Jesus when we get here next week to worship you? In your name we pray.